can be guilty of such a heinous crime as this. What kind of person could, in the very act of tenderly kissing his Lord, at that same time, deceitfully betray his Lord into the hands of those who had put him to death? What kind of man, you ask? A man like me. A person like you. With a distorted sense of value. One who sees little value in Jesus Christ and little value in the human soul. With a terrible kind of frequency. The unit with the betrayal of Christ again and again. It is actually in a time again the story is told, right? Pilate, wash your hands, cry, what is truth again? Men ask, because these wiser days, refuse the smallest stone. Peter, save your skin, then Peter, reap your shame. No one will notice. Peter asks, we all have done the same. Judas, hang yourself. How many times is this? The lessons yet to learn, you still betray him with a kiss. Jesus, nailed on high, Christ in the nations pray, which is the cross that spare thee most, tragically or today? What kind of man is this? One who first of all placed little value on Jesus Christ. We see this so clearly in Jesus, don't we? He sells his master for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. After all, he who kept the bag, who was himself a thief and an undependable man, would get all that he could out of this relationship. You could see the handwriting on the wall, all this talk of death, all this chatter of suffering, all this turning away from unleashing a power upon the legions of Rome and setting up an earthly kingdom in which he could have a position of authority. All his hopes and dreams of position, perhaps of wealth and of certainly of power, all this and more you seem to earn. So why not grab what you can while you can and run? What matters the infamy of the act of betrayal so long as something is gained thereby? And Jesus was not unacquainted with this. He found it when he went to the region of the Gadarenes. He thought more of their pigs than they did of Jesus Christ and begged him to leave their coast. He faced it. When his disciples heard him speak a hard word, and many of them began to turn away, and he turned to the 12 and said, "Did you see? Go away." And Peter magnificently says, "To whom shall we go? You have the word of eternal life." And things have not changed through the years. Who are they different today? How highly do men value Christ? How highly do we value Christ? How readily do we betray him? Men have sold him for less than the price of a slave. A moment of passion, a vicious moment of revenge, an utter refusal to turn the other cheek, a protestation of forgiveness, all the while standing in utter judgment of the one who had the audacity to treat us ill. The desire to have our position, our fame, our leadership, our money, our pleasure, our life, the way we want to lead it, regardless of the consequences, our running roughshod over all who get in our way, our lovelessness, our turning our backs upon our brother, our utter rejection of Christ, his word, his thought, his words of grace. So today, as in ancient days, Christ is betrayed by those who value him little. But there's another way of looking at it. The betrayal is not only a devaluation of Christ, but very frequently it is a devaluation of oneself. Pastor H. Fernandolo wrote, "Still as of old, men by themselves are Christ. for 30 pieces of silver to the soul himself, not Christ. Yes, Judas placed little vanity upon himself in his answer to betrayal. Think of it. Judas was selected out of all the people in the world. In all of human history, he was selected as one of the 12 to be Jesus' disciple. For 3 years, he would live with him, eat with him, do and speak, see and perform miracles. Be under his special tutelage. What a privilege beyond all time. Judas was chosen with this unique position and time. How honored he might have felt. But somehow, that chance of Jesus, that fellowship with Jesus, those words and deeds of Jesus seemed to fade into heaven, and with it, the personal valuation of himself. And for 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold himself, not Christ. Many years ago, while I was walking down the halls of New York University in New York, I heard a couple of students conversing, and one of them said, "At this point in my life, I'd sell my soul to get my jacket. Too small, too low an evaluation of self, too small a price." Again, we cut bait and saying, "Too small, money too small, prestige too small, lust too small, pleasure too small, nothing in all the world can touch the valuation that God has placed upon you and to me. What are you worth? Not a $1.50, not a $1.95 in chemicals, as the scientists tell us. But if you took all the gold in the world, all the silver in all the world, all the diamonds, all the precious stones, and put them on one side of the scales, and then put your own soul upon the other side of the scales, by God's valuation, your soul would weigh it down. That's how high God values you, and how do I know it? Because one day, a man slid into this world and went up a hill called Calvary. And that man was the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died upon that cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you had been the only one who ever lived, he would have died for you. It is, you might have become right. That's how much God loves you. That's how highly he values you. And our quiet betrayal reflects our own devaluation of ourselves. You may have heard of that man who had a dream in which he left Christ being beaten by the Roman soldier following his betrayal. The man watched and said he could stand it no longer. Great risk. He ran up to the soldier to protect Christ from these continuing blows. He spun the soldier around, and as he looked in his face, he saw his own face there. We are the betrayers. We are the ones whose sins have spiked Christ to the cross. And they are corrupt, they are despicable, they are horrible in nature, those sins. But they are forgivable, thank God. It was for these betrayals that are characteristic of us all that he died. It was for us, each of us, to betray him daily, that he suffered and died the agonies of the afflicted soul. And we, thank God, are forgiven in the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the whole world. Let us claim that by faith today. Let us believe it. Let us rejoice in it. Let us realize that along with that forgiveness, the resources of power, his holy words, his holy sacrament, his precious means of grace, his mighty presence, not only rescuing us from our sins of betrayal, but imparting to us a divine power so that we may become more than conquerors through him that loves us. Remember the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, mounts God like a sentinel over our hearts and our minds, to faith in Christ Jesus and the life of the last one. Amen. In the name of the Father,
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are confronted in our worship this morning with the most interesting juxtaposition of themes. Seasonally, we are in the midst of Lent. As a community, we are talking today about how God works through the means of grace. That portion of God's Word which engages us in the midst of this juxtaposition of themes echoes the motif of the current Lenten season, but is also an appropriate one for this special day of theological reflection. We hear again 1 Corinthians verses 22 through 24. The Jews require signs, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we seek Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the text. As you and I look at life in the world, as we are reminded of all the tragedy, of all the problems, of all the frustrations which occur, we often make two demands on God. The one demand is intervention. The other demand is interpretation. Intervention, action, that is often our first demand. Let God do something spectacular. If he is a really righteous God, let him prove it. If he is really sovereign in his universe, let him demonstrate his sovereignty. Why should an earthquake in Japan, a tornado in Ohio, a famine in India devastate tens of thousands of homes, and God gives no sign that he cares at all? Or on a more personal level, why did I contract this disease? Why am I facing the kinds of financial difficulties that I am facing? Why should my business collapse after I have tried to run it as a Christian for all of these years? Why doesn't God do something? Intervention. That's the first demand. The second is interpretation. That is to say, explanation. If only I could make sense out of life's jumbled patterns. How often I heard that in my relatively short ministry. How often each and every one of you will hear it in yours, and some of you in just a few short months. I still recall the first time. It was in a dark corridor of a hospital in Nashville, Tennessee, late in the evening. I was seminary, serving as chaplain's assistant in a Catholic hospital. A young boy, about 15 years old, had been in an automobile accident, and his parents were just informed that he would be a quadriplegic, completely paralyzed for the rest of his life. And as I walked rather timidly into that hospital lounge, the first question directed at me was one seeking explanation. Where is the strength in this? Where is God's love in all of this? What have I done that God would punish me like this? That was the first time. But of course, you have heard the demand of explanation too, haven't you? You could have been wrong lips at one time or another. These two great demands we are constantly making on God. Intervention, interpretation. Now in our text is an immensely significant fact. And that fact is this. These were precisely the demands being made when the Christian faith first launched itself upon the world. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. A sign, that is, action intervention, a visible demonstration of God's power and pleasure. That is what the Jews want, says Paul. Let God assert himself dramatically, visibly, yea, even miraculously. Let him bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Let him, in the twinkling of an eye, eliminate disease and heartbreak and anxiety and apathy and all of the sorrows of the world. Awake, cries the prophet Isaiah, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Disease requires signs. And the Greeks seek after vision. That is a rational interpretation and a plain explanation of God's way with men. A rational interpretation of God's purposes and plans. That's what the Greeks want, says Paul, always searching for an intellectual answer to problems, always the correct rational formula. So once again, we see the marvelous contemporaneity of the scriptures. The situation the apostle is talking about is precisely our situation sometimes. The Jew demanding a sign, a spectacular divine intervention, is just a mirror of ourselves. The Greek seeking after wisdom, interpretation, is just an anticipation of our own intellectual restlessness. But notice now that follows. Paul says that God has already faced exactly those two demands, and he's already given his answer. And God's answer to both is the same. It is the answer of the cross. We seek Christ crucified. There, Jesus, is your God, the dramatic deed that you clamor for. And there, Jesus, is your wisdom, the solving word for the entire puzzle of life. And all roads lead to Calvary at last. What do you think of that for an answer? What do your parishioners think of that for an answer? The Jews certainly didn't think much of it. We see Christ crucified into the Jews a stumbling block, a scandal, an embarrassing, shocking affront. Paul knew what he was saying, for he himself is a Jew. Perhaps he had felt like that once upon a time when he thought about the cross. The Messiah was to be a warrior king. He was to ride through rivers of blood onto the conquest of Israel's enemies. But this man hanging dead there on a cross, take him away, cried the Jew. I want a demonstration of power, and you give me this pathetic symbol of weakness and defeat. You have given me the exact opposite of my demand. I wanted power, intervention, and you have given me God with his back to the wall. And we still stumble over that too, don't we, even budding theologians. We demand our 20th century sign. We think that God should prove his power and wipe out our misery and our difficulties and all those who mock him and especially who mock us. And then there is that increasing segment of American Christianity that we will be discussing today, whose literature expresses a spectacular, wondrous assurance of God's power in their lives, tongues and miracles of healing, visions and prophecy, whose literature treads more on the theology of glory sometimes than the theology of the cross. But you see, the problem is, you still see those miseries. And we still see that unhappiness, and we still see those illnesses. And what we observe instead of God's intervention is that Christ and all the things, stumbling blocks indeed. There is that marvelous exchange in one of Dostoevsky's novels in which one character cries to another who is gazing at a picture of the crucifixion, "Put that picture down! Don't you know a man can lose his faith by looking at that picture?" Christ crucified, standing. What did he do? What did he think of God's answer? He didn't think too highly of it either, but he? Paul tells us that too. we see Christ crucified into the Greek theos. The original term that has even a stronger connotation into the Greek pure absurdity. John the Apostle knew what he was talking about, for Paul had in him a considerable element of the Greek way of thinking. He had felt just like that, perhaps, in the old days too. Falling short of the Greek. I want a rational explanation for things, and you give me this most irrational explanation that God allowed his only son to die. The cross, how undignified. I want an interpretation, and you have only confounded the confusion. And we are there too, are we not? With our perpetual pride, and sometimes in our impatience, instead of light, this cross of Christ looks like deeper darkness. Instead of the dawn of the kingdom of heaven, Christ descending into hell. We see Christ crucified to the Greek folly. But it is right here in this situation, dear brothers, that the sudden, exciting hopefulness of the gospel appears. Those immediate reactions of Jew and Greek to the cross were not the last word then, nor are they the last word for the believer led by the Holy Spirit now. For any of you here this morning, you may find your life being spent more in your sign signs. Don't you see what the sign is? The cross is the mightiest of all God's mighty acts. Far from weakness, it is the victory that conquers the world. I hope there is not one person this morning who believes that in the presence of the cross and in the proclamation of its meaning for our lives through word and sacrament, you are in the presence of a Jesus with just a little less power than one who can hear and perform all manners of wonder. The Christian should know and live in the knowledge that we are rather in the presence of triumph over sin and death. Here is the cross, the greatest tragedy ever enacted, and at the same time, the one infallible, a hearing sign of God's gracious disposition toward sinful men. Yes, they gave him a cross, but he made it a throne. We preach Christ crucified, the power of God, and in that gospel, there is the one power big enough to take a grip on the chains of sin and give a fresh start to corrupted humanity. Suppose there is some difficulty in your life that persists. Suppose you have a parishioner who's prayed for years for healing, and that malady has not been removed. There is no more powerful message in such a situation than the message of the cross, because the cross is power. That is God's promise to all who live in the light of his word. Because you see, even with all of the defeat, and even with all of the unhappiness, and even with all of the bungling and disappointment, that word of presence and absolution can turn the iron of bitterness into the gold of blessing. I don't know how to fathom by any intellectual academic theory what it was that happened at Calvary. I do not know how deep the waters crossed, nor how dark the night the Lord passed through. But I only know that through those deep waters and that dark night, the shepherd found his sheep, and he short-circuited the vicious circle of sin and resentment and despair. And I only know that when they took Jesus outside those city gates of Jerusalem to die, they were putting the keys of the whole world into his hands, and that on the third day he rose again for our justification. That is your message to the world. No other gospel than that. We preach Christ crucified, the power of God. And finally, what is the Greek? The Greek searching after wisdom and interpretation, and finding only theism. Maybe there are sinners ask you today. I confess to you that sometimes I'm afraid I'm there. Maybe there are some of us who are so skeptical of the signs that we have not taken seriously the wisdom either. And it's why the intellectual eye, the working of God in the life of man. But for us too, for me, the answer is still the cross, because it is God's plan and pattern for all who cling to it in faith. It is the sign that gives the lie to the wisdom of material security. We are being told today that scientific humanism holds the key to security. We are being told that words like faith and providence are just cheap sentimentality. Logical answers and neat syllogisms and hard evidence, that is our best security for dealing with the problems of the world. But still, for those people stand the cross, that essential insecurity, that bare of faith, as one of my colleagues likes to put it, that hope strained to the breaking point, that love despised and rejected. There is the wisdom of God, and it is quite certain that life is not going to work any other way. Church under the cross. That is no mere ecclesiastical version of the Madison Avenue advertising slogan. That is where you and I are. And it's sometimes that power, and sometimes that vitality seems to a leader, and that wisdom seems dull, it is there that we return. You remember nothing else than that barrage of words with which you would be confronted the rest of this day. I hope you remember these from his words. Christ crucified, the power and the wisdom of God. It is that power and that wisdom offered solely in the means of grace, in the proclamation of the gospel, the waters of holy baptism, and the unique way for us this morning in bread and wine. All mundane things, all somewhat unexciting sometimes, but all that testify to the truth, of which we are all witnesses. Jesus Christ, nailed to the cross, God's power, God's wisdom for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Today is Wednesday, March the 19th, and the preacher today, on this day of the Black Convocation, is Robinson. Whether he's Reverend Robinson, Dr. Robinson, or just Colonel Robinson, I don't know.